coming to Bible study now, and so let's keep our Bibles opened at Acts 11, and let me explain why even you can become a Christian. See, when we come to Bible study, we come to study a book that is both human and divine, both human's words and God's words. Being human's words, we read, study, comprehend like any other book. But being God's word, we study it prayerfully in order to understand it so that we may obey it and prayerfully put it into action. But being both God's word and human word at the same time means that we really do need to work at understanding the nature of this New Testament and ourselves in the light of it. Because it is God's word, people expect it to be an inhuman publication. It's hard to give a parallel to the Bible because it's unique. It's unlike any other book, really. I guess the closest thing we can come to is actually look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, for he too was fully God and fully human. He was simultaneously God and human. And because he was human, he was not recognized as God by all kinds of people in his contemporary world. But because he was God, people have tried to minimize his humanity. But he was fully human and fully God, and this book is fully human and fully God. So when the New Testament is recounting history, because it is God's word, some people expect a level of detailed consistency that is inhuman and is not real history at all. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection, you'll come across all kinds of minor differences, conflicting differences. That's because that's the way history is written. But it distresses some people who are expecting that the Bible will have kind of non-human history, where it will have a precision like the precision of mathematics. But it's not a book of mathematics, it's a book of history. Now, I raise that because when you look at Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11, the same event is being recounted for you. In Acts chapter 10, it's the conversion of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is explaining the conversion of Cornelius. The same events are being recounted by the same witness, Peter, and recorded by exactly the same writer, Luke. And yet there's all kinds of minor conflicting differences between chapter 10 and chapter 11. Because that's the way in which we tell stories. That's the way in which we recount history. The central point that we're making is always the same. But leaving out this detail or putting in that detail, well, it depends who you're speaking to, in which circumstance, as to how you will give the precise details of the historical account. And so next time someone challenges you about the Bible and says, oh, well, you know, Matthew disagrees with Luke here, remember Acts chapters 10 and 11. It's not two different writers, exactly the same writer. It's not two different events, it's exactly the same event. And yet there's all kinds of minor differences. Now, a bigger problem for us is distinguishing the abnormalities from the normalities. Are these events being recorded to us because they are abnormal? Or are they being recorded for us because they're normal? Some extraordinary freaky things happen, let me tell you about it. Or, this is the way Christian life is lived, let me tell you about it. Peter's vision and his dream, in verse 12 in today's reading, the Spirit telling him something or recounting how the angel came to Cornelius. Or down when Agabus speaks, the prophet down in verse 28 following, when he foretells the future. Are these abnormal events that don't normally happen to Christians, or are these the kind of normal events that every Christian goes through or should expect to go through? Is it the normal Christian life that we're being shown? By the way, thinking of history, verse 28 is an interesting little verse because it actually helps us locate the time in which this book was written. For it says, by the Spirit there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, And so Luke wrote, we know, after Claudius, and it helps us to be able to identify the period in which this could have been written. However, back to the abnormalities and the normalities. For while there are some fairly unusual events in Acts 11, there are fairly usual events as well for Christians. That is, in verse 16, we read of the baptism of the Spirit. In verse 18, we read that it has been granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. We read in verse 21 of people believing in the Lord. Or again in verse 26 of Barnabas and Saul teaching many people. We read of verse 29 of them giving money for famine relief. These things you can find in any church around the world, any period of history you want to go to. These are common enough events. That is, there are bits recorded for us, but are they recorded for us to obey and to expect? Well, there are some parts which are completely normal that happen frequently, but there are other parts which are unique historical events, the first Gentile being converted, Cornelius. Are they then written for us as principles that we must use for living? Or are they just historical anecdotes that we, from which we can draw no principles particularly? Take the prophecy of Agabus, for example. Is it recorded so as to show how they were normally led? That whenever God wanted to send a message, he would send a prophet to give information for the future? Or is it recorded to show how we are normally led? That you should expect prophets to tell you what's going to happen in the future? Or is it described for us because this was how they were abnormally led? This was an unusual thing that happened. Agabus came and told them the future. They didn't normally find out that way. Or is this how they dealt with famine relief? And it shows us what we should do when we hear of the great floods in Pakistan or something like that. Why is Luke recording in Acts the things he is recording? What is the significance of it? Why has God told us these things in this way? It's the basic question of how we read the New Testament and the book of Acts in particular. And you understand literature, we all do, we do it intuitively. If I gave you a road directory, which of course these days no one has road directories, they just have sat navs, so you don't need them. It's an archaic piece of technology, a road directory. But if I were to give you a road directory, would you look up for a telephone number? No. There are telephone numbers in most road directories. The name of the company that produced the road directory usually has its telephone numbers there. There's only one or two telephone numbers there, but as soon as you see a book of maps, you don't think, oh, this is a telephone directory. And if I were to give you a telephone directory, you wouldn't look and say, oh, where are the roads? How do I get from here to there? The literature you're given tells you the kind of reason for which it is written. And the reason for which it is written is the way in which you read it. That's normal human communication. That's how it's done. Well, what is this literature that you're given in the book of Acts? So as we approach the study of the Bible, we need to be aware of the interest that the author and the original readers had, as well as our own. What are the questions and answers that Luke is addressing? Well, matters of great concern to him are Jews and Gentiles, and the circumcision party, and food laws, and food offered to idols, and a church for Gentiles and for pagans. These are big questions that you'll see in today and subsequent chapters. But they're not our questions generally. Our questions are things like, well, what is baptism in the Spirit? What is baptism? Who do we baptise? At what age do we baptise? With how much water do we baptise? How are we guided? What place are there for visions and dreams in guidance? And what about prophets and words of prophecy? See, we're asking those questions. Luke is answering these questions. Luke may or may not answer our questions, but to understand his answers, we need to act to understand his answers, and if they have any implications for our questions, we must first understand his questions and his answers. then we may be able to draw some implication for our questions. Or we might find out our questions are as stupid as looking up telephone numbers in a road directory. Or it may be that he'll provide for us new questions that we should be asking. Now, one of the chief concerns of this part of the New Testament is the question of Jews and Gentiles, in particular, the conversion of Gentiles to Christianity and the relationship of Jews and Gentiles in the church. So chapter 10 saw the first Gentile conversion. And chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, you see the situation is set up, the scene is set for the apostles to defend, the apostle Peter, to defend his action in fraternising with the Gentiles and indeed baptising them. In chapter 11, verses 19 following, we see the scene is set for telling other Hellenists, we're not quite sure whether they are Greeks or just Greek Jews, so they're called Hellenists, about their acceptance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequent actions of Jerusalem in accepting them. That is, Jerusalem and the apostles in Judea were undoubtedly the authentic Christians. And each time the gospel goes out into strange countries like the Samaritans in chapter 8, or the Gentile in chapter 10, or the Hellenists in chapter 11, there's a checking to see whether the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem, the original apostles, are going to accept this or not. And so, why? Well, because it's a massive problem for them. This is a split in Judaism. This is the split of Christianity away from Judaism. This is actually going to be a split in Christianity itself, for some Jewish Christians won't accept some Gentile Christians. I mean, in a nutshell, can a Gentile be a Christian without becoming a Jew? You and I don't have a problem with it. Most of us are Gentiles, some of us may be Jewish, and most of us are Christians, and it's never crossed our mind that we have a problem. But put yourself back in the first century when all Christians were Jews, and Jews had to live in total separation from Gentiles, and now some Gentiles are joining up with us. This is a big problem for them. What would it mean if one did become a Jew, a Christian? Would he have to be circumcised? Would he have to obey the food laws? Would he have to celebrate the Sabbath on the Saturday? Would he have to obey any of the Old Testament laws or all of the Old Testament laws? And what place is there for being Jewish? I mean, if you can be a Gentile without following any of the Old Testament laws, then what's the advantage of being a Jew anymore? Does this mean the Jew doesn't have to keep the law anymore? And what about temples and priests and sacrifices? And what about intermarriage? You see, this Gentile bloke, he's joined up with my synagogue, which we're now calling a church, and his daughter is fraternising with my son. Should I allow them to marry or not? Because the law says I'm not to allow marry an outsider, and now they're Christians, we call them brother, but they're not that much part of the family, are they? Here's just the sample of the first century questions that the New Testament is dealing with. They may not be our questions because they've been answered then, but in their answers we find answers to our questions and other things that we should find out and discover, because God has chosen to speak to us in this way. Mind you, it's not just a first century as opposed to the 21st century issue, because these issues are the issues of missionary cross-cultural evangelism always. As we break into a new culture that is different, how much of the culture can come into Christianity and how much of the culture needs to be dispensed with if you become Christians? And it's still the issues alive in Judaism today. I heard of the only other day of a woman who'd become Jewish in order to marry the love of her life. She's had to undergo all that is required of her, but even though she has become Jewish, she can never be fully accepted as a Jewess because, well, she's not one by birth. Her children are not given the same place within the community because they don't have a Jewish mother by birth. She's a proselyte. And she has to always be more diligent in keeping all the kosher laws, food laws and the rest, because the rest of the community don't really think she's Jewish. When someone who's born Jewish doesn't keep all the laws, they say, oh, well, they're not very good, but they're still Jewish. But when someone who is not born Jewish doesn't keep all the laws, well, we know she not really, is she? So what we see in chapter 11 is the critical acceptance of God's hand by critical, by the way, I mean both means of the words. That is, critical in its importance and critical in the sense of a thoughtful, not a gullible, not an acceptance just without thought, but an inquiring, a questioning acceptance of God's hand. That is, how would you recognise the hand of God at work? Where do you recognise the hand of God at work? How can you say, I see God is doing this? For that is what the apostles could do. They could see that God was at work doing this. Over and again, people tell us on the subject of, say, speaking in tongues or the subject of women becoming bishops. People say, oh, this is the hand of God. This is the movement of God. We've got to go along with the movement of God. But how would you know if it was the movement of God? Chapter 11, verse 2, the circumcision party are so named because of the importance they put on circumcision. They may or may not be Christians. They were Jews, possibly Judaizers. They clearly are concerned about Jewishness. And they ask the critical, hard question. Why did you break the law, Peter? What is the apostle of the Jewish Messiah doing eating with Gentiles? So Peter recounts the evidence. First, the evidence that forms the conclusions that God's hand was leading them, that God was actively involved and taking a new direction, that Peter was right. And so he tells of the vision. He tells of the men coming. He tells of the angel. But look with me at verses 15 to 17. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I'm so glad you're at Bible study, friends. It's really important to be at Bible study because it's only if you study the Bible that you'll ever be able to remember the word of the Lord. If you've never read the word of the Lord, you can't remember it, can you? And when you're in the situation of life, you need to remember what God said. Most people, see, when they get in the situation of life, Christian people, they then turn to the Bible and try and find it. It's a little too late then, usually. Because usually what you do is you find what you want to find, don't you? No. If you already know what God's word says, then you know what you're looking at. It's like putting on glasses. Because I've got my glasses on, I can see you in clear focus. If I didn't have my glasses on, I won't see you in clear focus. You're just all fuzzy, which is maybe how you feel, but it's not how you should be looking to me. Now, the Bible is my set of glasses. How can I pick out who's who and what? Because I've got my Bible glasses on. It brings it into focus. And so, as he spoke, the Spirit fell on them. Well, how did he know the Spirit fell on them? How did he know it wasn't demonic? How did he know it wasn't psychosomatic? How does he know? Well, because he remembered the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was that there would be a baptism of the Spirit. And so he's looking for a baptism of the Spirit because that's what the Lord said. And so he said, well, who can I stand in the way of God? Notice especially how he remembered the word of the Lord, because it's from this prior Bible knowledge, this knowledge of what Jesus taught. Now, the key event was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what is it and why is it important? That leads us to a controversial subject. What is baptism? Who baptizes whom, when, and why, and what is baptism with the Holy Spirit? And this leads into a charismatic dispute and the rest. Well, let's look at these things. I've got about three or four points I'll try and do quickly. Baptism, the who, why, baptisms, this passage tells us little about who should be baptized when. Baptism, though, it does tell us, is a symbol of repentance. It's something that happens at the time of conversion. So verse 18, then to the Gentiles also has been granted repentance to life. And when John baptized, he baptized a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Never in the New Testament is a second generation Christian baptized. Never is neither an adult nor an infant. Everybody who's baptized in the New Testament was either a Jew or a Gentile. You think, well, there's nothing else, is there? No, there wasn't back then, but today there's a third group called the Christian. And so we don't know what to do with second-generation Christians because it's not there in the Bible. And because it's not there in the Bible, we've got any amount of room in which we can fight and quarrel with each other, isn't it? And we will go to the stake for what's not in the Bible rather than paying attention to what's there. On the subject of infant baptism, you can go to Ask Philip, which you find on philipjensen.com, in which there's a 5-minute little talk on 10 points on infant baptism, which you can enjoy there. That website has that beautiful picture. You've got a beautiful picture of me up there. No, well, never mind. Go there and you can find a 5 minutes on infant baptism if it worries you. Secondly, there are two views on baptism with the Holy Spirit. The first view is that baptism with the Holy Spirit refers to regeneration, to being born again at your conversion. It's by the Holy Spirit that you are brought to Christ, and therefore all Christians are baptized with the Spirit. The second view is different. It says, though, the baptism of the Spirit is different to regeneration. It's a second experience after conversion, usually with tongues. It's an empowering by the Holy Spirit, not a regeneration. So you're already a Christian, but you're not living an empowered Christian life, and baptism of the Spirit is this empowerment of God for Christians. Well, what do we make of these two alternatives from this passage? Look at the Bible data first, because one of the good things of the study of baptism in the Spirit is there's only 7 references in the whole Bible to baptism in the Spirit. So you can easily master them and become an expert on this subject. 4 of them are identical. Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel all refer to John the Baptist saying, "I baptize with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And so it contrasts Jesus and John. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus promises to the disciples that they will be baptized with the Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 11, our passage today, verse 16, well, look at what it says here. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed." And so what happens to them is the day of Pentecost, is the day of their regeneration. And therefore the 7th reference is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, which is discussing the issue of gifts and says, "Though the gifts may differ, we've all been baptized by the one Spirit into the one body." And therefore, what is baptism of the Spirit about? It's a contrast between the old covenant, John the Baptist, and the new messianic covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is greater than the greatest Old Testament prophet, as the Spirit is greater than the water. It has not happened in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, not even to the disciples and apostles, but it has happened in 1 Corinthians 12 to all Christians, even those who don't speak in tongues. And it happened to Cornelius at his conversion, which is the same as the apostles at Pentecost. And therefore, the conclusion you would draw is the gospel accounts don't tell us particularly about it, but Cornelius and the Corinthians make the first option, that is, baptism of the Spirit means regeneration, becoming a Christian, that happens to all Christians, as the right option and not a second subsequent experience. But what about the apostles at Pentecost? Well, the key is timing there. Were the apostles Christians before Pentecost or not? Well, that's an impossible question to answer, because they became Christians over a period of time. In chapter 11, verse 15, you'll notice it says here, "as just as on us at the beginning." And I remember the word of the Lord, how it happened. See, when did it happen? It happened to them, verse 17, when we believed in Jesus Christ the Lord. When was that? When was the one single act in which that happened? Well, in the Lordship of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And so what is this gift that is given in verses 17 and 18? Why, it's the gift of repentance to life. So baptism in the Spirit is not a second experience, but the primary experience of all Christians in receiving the Spirit who moves us to repentance and faith. You want to know more about baptism in the Spirit? Ask Philip. philipjensen.com. Just go in, anyway, it's there too. There's all kinds of bits and pieces of little videos there. What about tongues? Well, the tongue speaking occurs in chapter 10, but when he recounts what happened in chapter 11, he makes no reference to it. Because the important thing about the tongue speaking is not that they spoke in foreign languages, Gentiles nearly always do that, but that they praised God in the foreign languages. And it's the remembering of the word of the Lord that led Peter to his view that these people would become Christians, not that he heard them speaking in tongues. Now, we're still under the heading point 3, the critical acceptance of God's hand, point C, baptism. Let me just add a couple more points about this issue. One on baptism with the Spirit, the other on the evidence of grace. On baptism with the Spirit, leave aside the charismatic dispute that's been a major distraction to preaching the gospel and think about baptism with the Spirit, because it is frankly unpalatable to most Australians. As long as Christianity is a ritual or an ethnic club or a morality, Australians don't mind us. But a spiritual rebirth that leads to repentance will lead to fanatical, dangerous, divisive people. I mean, those who are desperate in life, the idea of rebirth is fantastic. But those who are successful, achievement, establishment people, the idea that you need to be born again is insulting and awful. I remember working with a Roman Catholic priest who complained to me about some students because they'd asked him whether he'd been born again. He was deeply offended. Instead of being glad that they were concerned about his salvation, he was really insulted and offended. You see, for him, water baptism gives you spirit baptism. He was baptized as a baby. Of course he was born again by the Spirit of God. But look here, the spirit baptism happened first, independently of the water baptism. In fact, the water baptism came after the spirit baptism. And that's the case with John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but the Lord Jesus will baptize you with a spirit. The things are put in contrast. The priest rightly saw that they were really asking him, are you a genuine Christian? And frankly, if you think you're a genuine Christian because you're a priest, you're not one. Indeed, the Christian response to someone who says, are you a genuine Christian? Are you baptized with the Spirit? Is to rejoice. It's to reconsider and say, yes, I think I am. Let me check. Let me see. But it's to rejoice that you're concerned about my salvation. A non-Christian is always insulted by the question. So let me ask you, are you baptized with the Spirit? If you find that an insulting question, especially if I asked you personally, that's prima facie evidence that you're not. The second point to raise is about the evidence of grace. The Cornelius event was not the only evidence that to the Jewish Christians that God was gracious to the Gentile world. Verses 19 to 26, the Hellenist Church of Antioch. Well, Antioch was the third largest city in the empire in those days. Just to give you some perspective, here's a couple of maps that should be going up for us at this time. The first map just shows you where Cyrene is in the north of Africa, a long way away from these other places. We go to the second map, you see Cyprus is the island that's still there, Antioch, Tarsus. These places are referred to in this little passage. Barnabas was a Cypriot. And he was sent, a Jewish Christian Cypriot, who was sent up to see what was happening in Antioch and to see the evidence. What evidence did he see? Verse 21, he heard the word of the Lord, that they heard the word of the Lord. Verse 21, they believed the word of the Lord. Verse 21, they turned to the Lord. Look at it there. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's the evidence that he saw. And when he saw this evidence, that the hand of the Lord was with them because they had heard the word and turned to the Lord, it was the same evidence that the Gentiles, you see, in verse 18, repentance to life had been given to them. And so we turn to the acceptance of the hand of the Lord. The Jerusalemites did it. They eventually were praising God, verse 18, because the Gentiles were converted. What a fantastic news. And Barnabas, well, his name means son of encouragement. That's who he was. He was glad and he exhorted them, verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And he went off and found Paul up in Tarsus, brought him down and stayed there for some time, a year or more, teaching the word of God. And here for the first time, we were called Christians. Most likely a mocking title at first, but one we pride ourselves in today. But the acceptance has to go two ways. For the people of Jerusalem, they had to accept that the Gentiles had been converted. For the people of Antioch, it meant giving provisions for the Jews in Jerusalem because the great famine was about to come upon them, and indeed it did come upon them. And money was sent from the converts back to Judaism, which also fulfills the Old Testament. So what are we to draw from Acts 11 today? Where are the divisions between Jew and Gentile today? They still exist. Still tensions between Jews and other nations, but still tensions also between Gentile Christians and still religious people who don't expect the Spirit and salvation to go beyond their own ethnic group. I sat in a plane with a man dressed up with incredible religious garb. He was a deacon from some Middle Eastern Christian denomination. And I asked him about evangelising and church planting in Australia, and he said, no, they only planted to their own people. Well, that's not a Christian church, that's an ethnic ghetto. The gospel is for all people, rich and poor, old and young, male and female, educated, non-educated, whatever it is, it's for all people. Presbyterian, Anglican, Baptist, Orthodox, Jew, Muslim, it doesn't matter, it's for all people. But this inclusiveness is always divisive, because the one message for all people is there's only one message for all people. And you need to repent from wherever you are to accept this one message, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also learn from Acts 11 that we don't have an uncritical acceptance of every strange phenomenon. Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Barnabas saw the grace of the Lord. Don't just accept anything that is vaguely Christian. On the other hand, though, we need to be wary of the cynicism that means we have a critical rejection of everything, because God may well work beyond our expectations. So we don't just gullibly accept anything that people say, oh, that's the hand of God. But we don't limit the hand of God except by his own word. And Acts 11, we learn something of the universal direction of God's work. For the baptism of the Spirit is a genuine experience for all Christians. He gives repentance and faith to all. And verse 23 stands as a great motto verse for young Christians. Verse 23, you meet up with young Christians, this is what you should do. If you are one, take notice of it. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's not a bad little verse, that one, is it? It's not one of my memory verses, but you never know, I might put it on the list. It's a terrific one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he came and died for the sins of the whole world. We thank you for including us in your kingdom. We pray, Father, for each one of us here this day, that we may all indeed be baptized by your Spirit to acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and you as our Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.